She didn't know if she liked or not. The other stood still and shook her head once and nodded slightly at the child. "Little pitchers," she said in a low voice, but the child heard it and her heart began to beat very fast. She got out of her bed and climbed onto the footboard of theirs. They turned off the light and got in, but she didn't move. She sat there, looking hard at them until their faces were well defined in the dark. "I'm not as old as y'all," she said, "but I'm about a million times smarter." "There are some things," Susan said, "that a child of your age doesn't know," and they both began to giggle. "Go back to your own bed," Joanne said. The child didn't move. "One time," she said, her voice hollow sounding in the dark, "I saw this rabbit have rabbits." There was a silence. Then Susan said, "How?" in an indifferent tone, and she knew that she had them. She said she wouldn't tell until they told about the you-know-what. Actually, she had never seen a rabbit have rabbits, but she forgot this as they began to tell what they had seen in the tent. It had been a freak with a particular name, but they couldn't remember the name. The tent where it was had been divided into two parts by a black curtain, one side for men and one for women. The freak went from one side to the other, talking first to the men and then to the women, but everyone could hear. The stage ran all the way across the front. The girls heard the freak say to the men, "I'm going to show you this, and if you laugh, God may strike you the same way." The freak had a country voice, slow and nasal, and neither high nor low, just flat. "God made me this way, and if you laugh, he may strike you the same way. This is the way he wanted me to be, and I ain't disputing his way. I'm showing you because I got to make the best of it. I expect you to act like ladies and gentlemen. I never done it to myself nor had a thing to do with it, but I'm making the best of it. I don't dispute it." Then there was a long silence on the other side of the tent, and finally the freak left the man and came over onto the women's side and said the same thing. The child felt every muscle strained as if she were hearing the answer to a riddle that was more puzzling than the riddle itself.
"You mean it had two heads?" she said.
"No," Susan said. "It was a man and woman both. It pulled up its dress and showed us. It had on a blue dress." The child wanted to ask how it could be a man and woman, both without two heads, but she did not. She wanted to get back into her own bed and think it out, and she began to climb down off the footboard.
"What about the rabbit?" Joanne asked.
The child stopped, and only her face appeared over the footboard, abstracted, absent.
"It spit them out of its mouth," she said. "Six of them."
She lay in bed trying to picture the tent with the freak walking from side to side, but she was too sleepy to figure it out. She was better able to see the faces of the country people watching, the men more solemn than they were in church, and the women stern and polite, with painted-looking eyes, standing as if they were waiting for the first note of the piano to begin the hymn. She could hear the freak saying, "God made me this way, and I don't dispute it." And the people saying, "Amen, amen. God done this to me, and I praise him. Amen, amen. He could strike you this way. Amen, amen. But he is not. Amen. Raise yourself up, a temple of the Holy Ghost, you. You are God's temple, don't you know? Don't you know? God's Spirit has a dwelling in you, don't you know? Amen, amen. If anybody desecrates the temple of God, God will bring him to ruin, and if you laugh, he may strike you this way. A temple of God is a holy thing. Amen, amen. I am a temple of the Holy Ghost. Amen." The people began to slap their hands without making a loud noise, and with a regular beat between the amens, more and more softly, as if they knew there was a child near, half asleep. The next afternoon, the girls put on their brown convent uniforms again, and the child and her mother took them back to Mount St. Scholastica. "Oh, glory, oh, Pete," they said, "back to the salt mines." Alonzo Myers drove them, and the child sat in front with him, and her mother sat in the back between the two girls, telling them such things as how pleased she was to have had them, and how they must come back again, and then about the good times she and their mothers had had when they were girls at the convent. The child didn't listen to any of this twaddle, but kept as close to the locked door as she could, and held her head out the window. They had thought Alonzo would smell better on Sunday, but he did not. With her hair blowing over her face, she could look directly into the ivory sun, which was framed in the middle of the blue afternoon, but when she pulled it away from her eyes, she had to squint. Mount St. Scholastica was a red brick house set back in a garden in the center of town. There was a filling station on one side of it, and a firehouse on the other. It had a high black grillwork fence around it, and narrow bricked walks between old trees and japonica bushes that were heavy with blooms. A big moon-faced nun came bustling to the door to let them in, and embraced her mother and would have done the same to her, but that she stuck out her hand and preserved a frigid frown. Looking just past the sisters' shoes at the wainscoting, they had a tendency to kiss even homely children, but the nun shook her hand vigorously, and even cracked her knuckles a little, and said they must come to the chapel, that benediction was just beginning. You put your foot in their door and they got you praying, the child thought as they hurried down the polished corridor. You'd think she had to catch a train, she continued in the same ugly vein as they entered the chapel, where the sisters were kneeling on one side and the girls, all in brown uniforms, on the other. The chapel smelled of incense. It was light green and gold, a series of springing arches that ended with the one over the altar where the priest was kneeling in front of the monstrance, bowed low. A small boy in a surplice was standing beside him, swinging the censer. The child knelt down between her mother and the nun, and they were well into the Tantum Ergo before her ugly thoughts stopped, and she began to realize that she was in the presence of God. "Help me not to be so mean," she began mechanically. "Help me not to give her so much sass. Help me not to talk like I do." Her mind began to get quiet, and then empty. But when the priest raised the monstrance with the host shining ivory-colored in the center of it, she was thinking of the tent at the fair that had the freak in it. The freak was saying, "I don't dispute it. This is the way he wanted me to be." As they were leaving the convent door, the big nun swooped down on her mischievously and nearly smothered her in the black habit, mashing the side of her face into the crucifix hitched onto her belt, and then holding her off and looking at her with little periwinkle eyes. On the way home, she and her mother sat in the back, and Alonzo drove by himself in the front. The child observed three folds of fat in the back of his neck, and noted that his ears were pointed almost like a pig's. Her mother, making conversation, asked him if he had gone to the fair. "Gone," he said, "and never missed a thing, and it was good I gone when I did, because they ain't going to have it next week like they said they was." "Why?" asked her mother. "They shut it on down," he said. "Some of the preachers from town gone out and inspected it and got the police to shut it on down." Her mother let the conversation drop, and the child's round face was lost in thought. She turned it toward the window and looked out over a stretch of pasture land that rose and fell with a gathering greenness until it touched the dark woods. The sun was a huge red ball like an elevated host, drenched in blood. And when it sank out of sight, it left a line in the sky like a red clay road hanging over the trees. The Artificial Nigger. Mr. Head awakened to discover that the room was full of moonlight. He sat up and stared at the floorboards, the color of silver, and then at the ticking on his pillow, which might have been brocade. And after a second he saw half of the moon 5 feet away in his shaving mirror, paused as if it were waiting for his permission to enter. It rolled forward and cast a dignifying light on everything. The straight chair against the wall looked stiff and attentive, as if it were awaiting an order, and Mr. Head's trousers, hanging to the back of it, had an almost noble air, like the garment some great man had just flung to his servant. But the face on the moon was a grave one. It gazed across the room and out the window where it floated over the horse stall, and appeared to contemplate itself with the look of a young man who sees his old age before him. Mr. Head could have said to it that age was a choice blessing, and that only with years does man enter into that calm understanding of life that makes him a suitable guide for the young. This, at least, had been his own experience. He sat up and grasped the iron posts at the foot of his bed and raised himself until he could see the face on the alarm clock, which sat on an overturned bucket beside the chair. The hour was 2 in the morning. The alarm on the clock did not work, but he was not dependent on any mechanical means to awaken him. 60 years had not dulled his responses. His physical reactions, like his moral ones, were guided by his will and strong character, and these could be seen plainly in his features. He had a long, tube-like face with a long, rounded, open jaw and a long, depressed nose. His eyes were alert but quiet, and in the miraculous moonlight they had a look of composure and of ancient wisdom, as if they belonged to one of the great guides of men. He might have been Virgil, summoned in the middle of the night to go to Dante, or better, Raphael, awakened by a blast of God's light to fly to the side of Tobias. The only dark spot in the room was Nelson's pallet, underneath the shadow of the window. Nelson was hunched over on his side, his knees under his chin and his heels under his bottom. His new suit and hat were in the boxes that they had been sent in, and these were on the floor at the foot of the pallet, where he could get his hands on them as soon as he woke up. The slop jar out of the shadow and made snow white in the moonlight appeared to stand guard over him like a small personal angel. Mr. Head lay back down, feeling entirely confident that he could carry out the moral mission of the coming day. He meant to be up before Nelson and to have the breakfast cooking by the time he awakened. The boy was always irked when Mr. Head was the first up. They would have to leave the house at 4 to get to the railroad junction by 5:30. The train was to stop for them at 5:45, and they had to be there on time, for this train was stopping merely to accommodate them. This would be the boy's first trip to the city, though he claimed it would be his second because he had been born there. Mr. Head had tried to point out to him that when he was born, he didn't have the intelligence to determine his whereabouts, but this had made no impression on the child at all, and he continued to insist that this was to be his second trip. It would be Mr. Head's third trip. Nelson had said, "I will have already been there twice, and I ain't but 10. Mr. Head had contradicted him. "If you ain't been there in 15 years, how will you know you will be able to find your way about?" Nelson had asked. "How you know it hasn't changed some? Have you ever," Mr. Head had asked, "seen me lost?" Nelson certainly had not, but he was a child who was never satisfied until he had given an impudent answer and he replied, "It's nowhere around here to get lost at." "The day is going to come," Mr. Head prophesied, "when you'll find you ain't as smart as you think you are." He had been thinking about this trip for several months, but it was for the most part in moral terms that he conceived it. It was to be a lesson that the boy would never forget. He was to find out from it that he had no cause for pride, merely because he had been born in a city. He was to find out that the city is not a great place. Mr. Head meant him to see everything there is in a city, so that he would be content to stay at home for the rest of his life. He fell asleep thinking how the boy would at last find out that he was not as smart as he thought he was. He was awakened at 3:30 by the smell of fatback frying, and he leaped off his cot. The pallet was empty, and the clothes boxes had been thrown open. He put on his trousers and ran into the other room. The boy had a corn pone on cooking, and had fried the meat. He was sitting in the half-dark at the table drinking cold coffee out of a can. He had on his new suit and his new gray hat pulled low over his eyes. It was too big for him, but they had ordered it a size large because they expected his head to grow. He didn't say anything, but his entire figure suggested satisfaction at having arisen before Mr. Head. Mr. Head went to the stove and brought the meat to the table in the skillet. "It's no hurry," he said. "You'll get there soon enough, and it's no guarantee you'll like it when you do, neither." And he sat down across from the boy, whose hat teetered back slowly to reveal a fiercely expressionless face, very much the same shape as the old man's. They were grandfather and grandson, but they looked enough alike to be brothers, and brothers not too far apart in age. For Mr. Head had a youthful expression by daylight, while the boy's look was ancient, as if he knew everything already and would be pleased to forget it. Mr. Head had once had a wife and daughter, and when the wife died, the daughter ran away and returned after an interval with Nelson. Then one morning, without getting out of bed, she died, and left Mr. Head with sole care of the year-old child. He had made the mistake of telling Nelson that he had been born in Atlanta. If he hadn't told him that, Nelson couldn't have insisted that this was going to be his second trip. "You may not like it a bit," Mr. Head continued. "It'll be full of niggers." The boy made a face as if he could handle a nigger. "All right," Mr. Head said. "You ain't ever seen a nigger." "You wasn't up very early," Nelson said. "You ain't ever seen a nigger," Mr. Head repeated. "There hasn't been a nigger in this county since we run that one out 12 years ago, and that was before you were born." He looked at the boy as if he were daring him to say he had ever seen a negro. "How you know I never saw a nigger when I lived there before?" Nelson said. "I probably saw a lot of niggers." "If you seen one, you didn't know what he was," Mr. Head said, completely exasperated. "A 6-month-old child don't know a nigger from anybody else." "I reckon I'll know a nigger if I see one," the boy said, and got up and straightened his slick, sharply creased gray hat and went outside to the privy. They reached the junction some time before the train was due to arrive and stood about 2 feet from the first set of tracks. Mr. Head carried a paper sack with some biscuits and a can of sardines in it for their lunch. A coarse-looking orange-colored sun coming up behind the east range of mountains was making the sky a dull red behind them. But in front of them it was still gray, and they faced a gray, transparent moon, hardly stronger than a thumbprint and completely without light. A small tin switch box and a black fuel tank were all there was to mark the place as a junction. The tracks were double and did not converge again until they were hidden behind the bends, at either end of the clearing. Trains passing appeared to emerge from a tunnel of trees, and, hit for a second by the cold sky, vanished terrified into the woods again. Mr. Head had had to make special arrangements with the ticket agent to have this train stop, and he was secretly afraid it would not, in which case he knew Nelson would say, "I never thought no train was going to stop for you." Under the useless morning moon, the tracks looked wide and fragile. Both the old man and the child stared ahead as if they were awaiting an apparition. Then suddenly, before Mr. Head could make up his mind to turn back, there was a deep warning bleat and the train appeared, gliding very slowly, almost silently around the bend of trees, about 200 yards down the track, with one yellow front light shining. Mr. Head was still not certain it would stop, and he felt it would make an even bigger idiot of him if it went by slowly. Both he and Nelson, however, were prepared to ignore the train if it passed them. The engine charged by, filling their noses with the smell of hot metal, and then the second coach came to a stop exactly where they were standing. A conductor with the face of an ancient bloated bulldog was on the step as if he expected them, though he did not look as if it mattered one way or the other to him if they got on or not. "To the right," he said. Their entry took only a fraction of a second, and the train was already speeding on as they entered the quiet car. Most of the travelers were still sleeping, some with their heads hanging off the chair arms, some stretched across 2 seats, and some sprawled out with their feet in the aisle. Mr. Head saw 2 unoccupied seats and pushed Nelson toward them. "Get in there by the winder," he said in his normal voice, which was very loud at this hour of the morning. Nobody cares if you sit there because it's nobody in it. Sit right there.
I heard you, the boy muttered. It's no use in you yelling.
And he sat down and turned his head to the glass. There he saw a pale ghost-like face scowling at him beneath the brim of a pale ghost-like hat. His grandfather, looking quickly too, saw a different ghost, pale but grinning, under a black hat. Mr. Head sat down and settled himself and took out his ticket and started reading aloud everything that was printed on it. People began to stir. Several woke up and stared at him.
Take off your hat, he said to Nelson, and took off his own and put it on his knee.
He had a small amount of white hair that had turned tobacco-colored over the years, and this lay flat across the back of his head. The front of his head was bald and creased. Nelson took off his hat and put it on his knee, and they waited for the conductor to come ask for their tickets. The man across the aisle from them was spread out over two seats, his feet propped on the window and his head jutting into the aisle. He had on a light blue suit and a yellow shirt unbuttoned at the neck. His eyes had just opened, and Mr. Head was ready to introduce himself when the conductor came up from behind and growled, "Tickets!" When the conductor had gone, Mr. Head gave Nelson the return half of his ticket and said, "Now, put that in your pocket and don't lose it, or you'll have to stay in the city."
"Maybe I will," Nelson said, as if this were a reasonable suggestion.
Mr. Head ignored him. "First time this boy's ever been on a train," he explained to the man across the aisle, who was sitting up now on the edge of his seat with both feet on the floor. Nelson jerked his hat on again and turned angrily to the window.
"He's never seen anything before," Mr. Head continued. "Ignorant as the day he was born. But I mean for him to get his fill once and for all."
The boy leaned forward across his grandfather and toward the stranger.
"I was born in the city," he said. "I was born there. This is my second trip."
He said it in a high, positive voice, but the man across the aisle didn't look as if he understood. There were heavy purple circles under his eyes. Mr. Head reached across the aisle and tapped him on the arm.
"The thing to do with the boy," he said sagely, "is to show him all it is to show. Don't hold nothing back."
"Yeah," the man said.
He gazed down at his swollen feet and lifted the left one about 10 inches from the floor. After a minute, he put it down and lifted the other. All through the car, people began to get up and move about and yawn and stretch. Separate voices could be heard here and there, and then a general hum. Suddenly, Mr. Head's serene expression changed. His mouth almost closed, and a light, fierce and cautious both, came into his eyes. He was looking down the length of the car. Without turning, he caught Nelson by the arm and pulled him forward.
"Look," he said.
A huge coffee-colored man was coming slowly forward. He had on a light suit and a yellow satin tie with a ruby pin in it. One of his hands rested on his stomach, which rode majestically under his buttoned coat, and in the other he held the head of a black walking stick that he picked up and set down with a deliberate outward motion each time he took a step. He was proceeding very slowly, his large brown eyes gazing over the heads of the passengers. He had a small white mustache and white crinkly hair. Behind him there were two young women, both coffee-colored, one in a yellow dress and one in a green. Their progress was kept at the rate of his, and they chatted in low, throaty voices as they followed him. Mr. Head's grip was tightening insistently on Nelson's arm. As the procession passed them, the light from a sapphire ring on the brown hand that picked up the cane reflected in Mr. Head's eye. But he did not look up, nor did the tremendous man look at him. The group proceeded up the rest of the aisle and out of the car. Mr. Head's grip on Nelson's arm loosened.
"What was that?" he asked.
"A man," the boy said, and gave him an indignant look as if he were tired of having his intelligence insulted.
"What kind of a man?"
Mr. Head persisted, his voice expressionless.
"A fat man,"
Nelson said. He was beginning to feel that he had better be cautious.
"You don't know what kind?"
Mr. Head said in a final tone.
"An old man,"
the boy said,
and had a sudden foreboding that he was not going to enjoy the day.
That was a nigger, Mr. Head said, and sat back.
Nelson jumped up on the seat and stood looking backward to the end of the car, but the Negro had gone.
I'd have thought you'd know a nigger since you've seen so many when you was in the city on your first visit, Mr. Head continued.
That's his first nigger, he said to the man across the aisle.
The boy slid down into the seat.
You said they were black, he said in an angry voice. You never said they were tan. How do you expect me to know anything when you don't tell me right?
You're just ignorant is all, Mr. Head said, and he got up and moved over in the vacant seat by the man across the aisle.
Nelson turned backward again and looked where the Negro had disappeared. He felt that the Negro had deliberately walked down the aisle in order to make a fool of him, and he hated him with a fierce, raw, fresh hate. And also he understood now why his grandfather disliked them. He looked toward the window, and the face there seemed to suggest that he might be inadequate to the day's exactions. He wondered if he would even recognize the city when they came to it. After he had told several stories, Mr. Head realized that the man he was talking to was asleep, and he got up and suggested to Nelson that they walk over the train and see the parts of it. He particularly wanted the boy to see the toilet, so they went first to the men's room and examined the plumbing. Mr. Head demonstrated the ice water cooler as if he had invented it, and showed Nelson the bowl with the single spigot where the travelers brushed their teeth. They went through several cars and came to the diner. This was the most elegant car in the train. It was painted a rich egg yellow and had a wine-colored carpet on the floor. There were wide windows over the tables, and great spaces of the rolling view were caught in miniature in the sides of the coffee pots and in the glasses. Three very black Negroes in white suits and aprons were running up and down the aisle, swinging trays and bowing and bending over the travelers eating breakfast. One of them rushed up to Mr. Head and Nelson and said, holding up two fingers, "Space for two." But Mr. Head replied in a loud voice, "We eaten before we left." The waiter wore large brown spectacles that increased the size of his eye whites. "Stand aside, then, please," he said with an airy wave of the arm as if he were brushing aside flies. Neither Nelson nor Mr. Head moved a fraction of an inch.
"Look," Mr. Head said.
The near corner of the diner, containing two tables, was set off from the rest by a saffron-colored curtain. One table was set, but empty, but at the other, facing them, his back to the drape, sat the tremendous Negro. He was speaking in a soft voice to the two women while he buttered a muffin. He had a heavy, sad face, and his neck bulged over his white collar on either side.
"They rope them off," Mr. Head explained. Then he said, "Let's go see the kitchen."
And they walked the length of the diner, but the black waiter was coming fast behind them.
"Passengers are not allowed in the kitchen," he said in a haughty voice. "Passengers are not allowed in the kitchen."
Mr. Head stopped where he was and turned.
"And there's good reason for that," he shouted into the Negro's chest, "because the cockroaches would run the passengers out."
All the travelers laughed, and Mr. Head and Nelson walked out grinning. Mr. Head was known at home for his quick wit, and Nelson felt a sudden keen pride in him. He realized the old man would be his only support in the strange place they were approaching. He would be entirely alone in the world if he were ever lost from his grandfather. A terrible excitement shook him, and he wanted to take hold of Mr. Head's coat and hold on like a child. As they went back to their seats, they could see through the passing windows that the countryside was becoming speckled with small houses and shacks, and that a highway ran alongside the train. Cars sped by on it, very small and fast. Nelson felt that there was less breath in the air than there had been 30 minutes ago. The man across the aisle had left, and there was no one near for Mr. Head to hold a conversation with, so he looked out the window through his own reflection and read aloud the names of the buildings they were passing.
"The Dixie Chemical Corps," he announced. "Southern Made Flour, Dixie Doors, Southern Bell Cotton Products, Patty's Peanut Butter, Southern Mammy Cane Syrup."
"Hush up," Nelson hissed. All over the car, people were beginning to get up and take their luggage off the overhead racks. Women were putting on their coats and hats. The conductor stuck his head in the car and snarled, "First stop, Marie!" And Nelson lunged out of his sitting position, trembling. Mr. Head pushed him down by the shoulder. "Keep your seat," he said in dignified tones. "The first stop is on the edge of town. The second stop is at the main railroad station." He had come by this knowledge on his first trip when he had got off at the first stop and had had to pay a man 15 cents to take him into the heart of town. Nelson sat back down, very pale. For the first time in his life, he understood that his grandfather was indispensable to him. The train stopped and let off a few passengers and glided on as if it had never ceased moving. Outside, behind the rows of brown rickety houses, a line of blue buildings stood up, and beyond them a pale rose-gray sky faded away to nothing. The train moved into the railroad yard. Looking down, Nelson saw lines and lines of silver tracks multiplying and crisscrossing. Then, before he could start counting them, the face in the window started out at him, gray but distinct, and he looked the other way. The train was in the station. Both he and Mr. Head jumped up and ran to the door. Neither noticed that they had left the paper sack with the lunch in it on the seat. They walked stiffly through the small station and came out of a heavy door into the squall of traffic. Crowds were hurrying to work. Nelson didn't know where to look. Mr. Head leaned against the side of the building and glared in front of him. Finally, Nelson said, "Well, how do you see what all it is to see?" Mr. Head didn't answer. Then, as if the sight of people passing had given him the clue, he said, "You walk," and started off down the street. Nelson followed, steadying his hat. So many sights and sounds were flooding in on him that for the first block he hardly knew what he was seeing. At the second corner, Mr. Head turned and looked behind him at the station they had left, a putty-colored terminal with a concrete dome on top. He thought that if he could keep the dome always in sight, he would be able to get back in the afternoon to catch the train again. As they walked along, Nelson began to distinguish details and take note of the store windows, jammed with every kind of equipment, hardware, dry goods, chicken feed, liquor. They passed one that Mr. Head called his particular attention to, where you walked in and sat on a chair with your feet upon two rests and let a Negro polish your shoes. They walked slowly and stopped and stood at the entrances so he could see what went on in each place, but they did not go into any of them. Mr. Head was determined not to go into any city store because, on his first trip here, he had got lost in a large one and had found his way out only after many people had insulted him. They came in the middle of the next block to a store that had a weighing machine in front of it, and they both in turn stepped up on it and put in a penny and received a ticket. Mr. Head's ticket said, "You weigh 120 pounds. You are upright and brave, and all your friends admire you." He put the ticket in his pocket, surprised that the machine should have got his character correct, but his weight wrong. For he had weighed on a grain scale not long before, and he knew he weighed 110 pounds. Nelson's ticket said, "You weigh 98 pounds. You have a great destiny ahead of you, but beware of dark women." Nelson did not know any women, and he weighed only 68 pounds, but Mr. Head pointed out that the machine had probably printed the number upside down, meaning the 9 for a 6. They walked on, and at the end of 5 blocks, the dome of the terminal sank out of sight, and Mr. Head turned to the left. Nelson could have stood in front of every store window for an hour, if there had not been another more interesting one next to it. Suddenly he said, "I was born here." Mr. Head turned and looked at him with horror. There was a sweaty brightness about his face. "This is where I come from," he said. Mr. Head was appalled. He saw the moment had come for drastic action. "Let me show you one thing you ain't seen yet," he said, and took him to the corner where there was a sewer entrance. "Squat down," he said, "and stick your head in there." And he held the back of the boy's coat while he got down and put his head in the sewer. He drew it back quickly, hearing a gurgling in the depths under the sidewalk. Then Mr. Head explained the sewer system, how the entire city was underlined with it, how it contained all the drainage and was full of rats, and how a man could slide into it and be sucked along down endless pitch-black tunnels. At any minute, any man in the city might be sucked into the sewer and never heard from again. He described it so well that Nelson was for some seconds shaken. He connected the sewer passages with the entrance to hell, and understood for the first time how the world was put together in its lower parts. He drew away from the curb. Then he said, "Yes, but you can stay away from the holes." And his face took on that stubborn look that was so exasperating to his grandfather. "This is where I come from," he said. Mr. Head was dismayed, but he only muttered, "You get your fill," and they walked on. At the end of two more blocks, he turned to the left, feeling that he was circling the dome. And he was correct, for in a half hour they passed in front of the railroad station again. At first, Nelson did not notice that he was seeing the same stores twice. But when they passed the one where you put your feet on the rests while the Negro polished your shoes, he perceived that they were walking in a circle. "We done been here," he shouted. "I don't believe you know where you're at." "The direction just slipped my mind for a minute," Mr. Head said, and they turned down a different street. He still did not intend to let the dome get too far away, and after two blocks in their new direction, he turned to the left. This street contained two- and three-story wooden dwellings. Anyone passing on the sidewalk could see into the rooms, and Mr. Head, glancing through one window, saw a woman lying on an iron bed, looking out with a sheet pulled over her. Her knowing expression shook him. A fierce-looking boy on a bicycle came driving down out of nowhere, and he had to jump to the side to keep from being hit. "It's nothing to them if they knock you down," he said. "You better keep closer to me." They walked on for some time on streets like this before he remembered to turn again. The houses they were passing now were all unpainted, and the wood in them looked rotten. The street between was narrower. Nelson saw a colored man, then another, then another. "Niggers live in these houses," he observed. "Well, come on and we'll go somewheres else," Mr. Head said. "We didn't come to look at niggers." And they turned down another street, but they continued to see Negroes everywhere. Nelson's skin began to prickle, and they stepped along at a faster pace in order to leave the neighborhood as soon as possible. There were colored men in their undershirts standing in the doors, and colored women rocking on the sagging porches. Colored children played in the gutters and stopped what they were doing to look at them. Before long, they began to pass rows of stores with colored customers in them, but they didn't pause at the entrances of these. Black eyes and black faces were watching them from every direction. "Yes," Mr. Head said, "this is where you were born, right here with all these niggers." Nelson scowled. "I think you done got us lost," he said. Mr. Head swung around sharply and looked for the dome. It was nowhere in sight. "I ain't got us lost either," he said. "You're just tired of walking." "I ain't tired, I'm hungry," Nelson said. "Give me a biscuit." They discovered then that they had lost the lunch. "You were the one holding the sack," Nelson said. "I would have kept a holt of it." "If you want to direct this trip, I'll go on by myself and leave you right here," Mr. Head said, and was pleased to see the boy turn white. However, he realized they were lost and drifting further every minute from the station. He was hungry himself and beginning to be thirsty, and since they had been in the colored neighborhood, they had both begun to sweat. Nelson had on his shoes, and he was unaccustomed to them. The concrete sidewalks were very hard. They both wanted to find a place to sit down, but this was impossible, and they kept on walking, the boy muttering under his breath. "First you lost the sack, and then you lost the way," and Mr. Head growling from time to time. "Anybody wants to be from this nigger heaven can be from it." By now the sun was well forward in the sky. The odor of dinner's cooking drifted out to them. The Negroes were all at their doors to see them pass.
Why ain't you asked one of these niggers the way?
Nelson said.
You got us lost.
This is where you were born, Mr. Head said. You can ask one yourself if you want to.
Nelson was afraid of the colored men, and he didn't want to be laughed at by the colored children. Up ahead he saw a large colored woman, leaning in a doorway that opened onto the sidewalk. Her hair stood straight out from her head for about 4 inches all around, and she was resting on bare brown feet that turned pink at the sides. She had on a pink dress that showed her exact shape. As they came abreast of her, she lazily lifted one hand to her head and her fingers disappeared into her hair. Nelson stopped. He felt his breath drawn up by the woman's dark eyes.
How do you get back to town? He said in a voice that did not sound like his own.
After a minute, she said,
You in town now?
In a rich, low tone that made Nelson feel as if a cool spray had been turned on him.
How do you get back to the train?
He said in the same reed-like voice.
You can catch a car, she said.
He understood she was making fun of him, but he was too paralyzed even to scowl. He stood drinking in every detail of her. His eyes traveled up from her great knees to her forehead, and then made a triangular path from the glistening sweat on her neck and down across her tremendous bosom and over her bare arm back to where her fingers lay hidden in her hair. He suddenly wanted her to reach down and pick him up and draw him against her, and then he wanted to feel her breath on his face. He wanted to look down and down into her eyes while she held him tighter and tighter. He had never had such a feeling before. He felt as if he were reeling down through a pitch-black tunnel.
You can go a block down yonder and catch you a car, take you to the railroad station, Sugar Pie, she said.
Nelson would have collapsed at her feet if Mr. Head had not pulled him roughly away.
You act like you don't have any sense, the old man growled.
They hurried down the street, and Nelson did not look back at the woman. He pushed his hat sharply forward over his face, which was already burning with shame. The sneering ghost he had seen in the train window, and all the foreboding feelings he had on the way returned to him, and he remembered that his ticket from the scale had said to beware of dark women, and that his grandfather had said he was upright and brave. He took hold of the old man's hand, a sign of dependence that he seldom showed. They headed down the street toward the car tracks where a long yellow rattling trolley was coming. Mr. Head had never boarded this streetcar, and he let that one pass. Nelson was silent. From time to time, his mouth trembled slightly, but his grandfather, occupied with his own problems, paid him no attention. They stood on the corner, and neither looked at the Negroes who were passing, going about their business just as if they had been white. Except that most of them stopped and eyed Mr. Head and Nelson. It occurred to Mr. Head that since the streetcar ran on tracks, they could simply follow the tracks. He gave Nelson a slight push and explained that they would follow the tracks on into the railroad station, walking, and they set off. Presently, to their great relief, they began to see white people again, and Nelson sat down on the sidewalk against the wall of a building.
I got to rest myself some. He said, You lost the sack and the direction. You can just wait on me to rest myself.
There's the tracks in front of us, Mr. Head said. All we got to do is keep them in sight, and you could have remembered the sack as good as me. This is where you were born. This is your old hometown. This is your second trip. You ought to know how to do.
And he squatted down and continued in this vein, but the boy, easing his burning feet out of his shoes, didn't answer.
And standing there grinning like a chimpanzee while a nigger woman gives you directions. Great God, Mr. Head said.
I never said I was nothing but born here, the boy said in a shaky voice. I never said I would or wouldn't like it. I never said I wanted to come. I only said I was born here and I never had nothing to do with that. I want to go home. I never wanted to come in the first place. It was all your big idea. How you know you ain't following the tracks in the wrong direction?
This last had occurred to Mr. Head, too.
All these people are white, he said.
We ain't passed here before, Nelson said. This was a neighborhood of brick buildings that might have been lived in or might not. A few empty automobiles were parked along the curb, and there was an occasional passerby. The heat of the pavement came up through Nelson's thin suit. His eyelids began to droop, and after a few minutes his head tilted forward. His shoulders twitched once or twice, and then he fell over on his side and lay sprawled in an exhausted fit of sleep. Mr. Head watched him silently. He was very tired himself, but they could not both sleep at the same time, and he could not have slept anyway because he did not know where he was. In a few minutes, Nelson would wake up, refreshed by his sleep, and very cocky, and would begin complaining that he had lost the sack and the way. "You'd might have a sorry time if I wasn't here," Mr. Head thought. And then another idea occurred to him. He looked at the sprawled figure for several minutes. Presently, he stood up. He justified what he was going to do, on the grounds that it is sometimes necessary to teach a child a lesson he won't forget, particularly when the child is always reasserting his position with some new impudence. He walked without a sound to the corner about 20 feet away, and sat down on a covered garbage can in the alley where he could look out and watch Nelson wake up alone. The boy was dozing fitfully, half conscious of vague noises and black forms moving up from some dark part of him into the light. His face worked in his sleep, and he had pulled his knees up under his chin. The sun shed a dull, dry light on the narrow street. Everything looked like exactly what it was. After a while, Mr. Head, hunched like an old monkey on the garbage can lid, decided that if Nelson didn't wake up soon, he would make a loud noise by banging his foot against the can. He looked at his watch and discovered that it was 2 o'clock. Their train left at 6, and the possibility of missing it was too awful for him to think of. He kicked his foot backwards on the can, and a hollow boom reverberated in the alley. Nelson shot up onto his feet with a shout. He looked where his grandfather should have been and stared. He seemed to whirl several times, and then, picking up his feet and throwing his head back, he dashed down the street like a wild, maddened pony. Mr. Head jumped off the can and galloped after, but the child was almost out of sight. He saw a streak of gray disappearing diagonally a block ahead. He ran as fast as he could, looking both ways down every intersection, but without sight of him again. Then, as he passed the third intersection, completely winded, he saw about half a block down the street a scene that stopped him altogether. He crouched behind a trash box to watch and get his bearings. Nelson was sitting with both legs spread out, and by his side lay an elderly woman screaming. Groceries were scattered about the sidewalk. A crowd of women had already gathered to see justice done, and Mr. Head distinctly heard the old woman on the pavement shout, "You've broken my ankle, and your daddy'll pay for it every nickel. Police! Police!" Several of the women were plucking at Nelson's shoulder, but the boy seemed too dazed to get up. Something forced Mr. Head from behind the trash box and forward, but only at a creeping pace. He had never in his life been accosted by a policeman. The women were milling around Nelson as if they might suddenly all dive on him at once and tear him to pieces. And the old woman continued to scream that her ankle was broken and to call for an officer. Mr. Head came on so slowly that he could have been taken a backward step after each forward one. But when he was about 10 feet away, Nelson saw him and sprang. The child caught him around the hips and clung panting against him. The women all turned on Mr. Head. The injured one sat up and shouted, "You, sir, you'll pay every penny of my doctor's bill that your boy has caused. He's a juvenile delinquent. Where is an officer? Somebody take this man's name and address." Mr. Head was trying to detach Nelson's fingers from the flesh in the back of his legs. The old man's head had lowered itself into his collar like a turtle's. His eyes were glazed with fear and caution. "Your boy has broken my ankle," the old woman shouted. "Police!" Mr. Head sensed the approach of the policeman from behind. He stared straight ahead at the woman, who were massed in their fury like a solid wall to block his escape. "This is not my boy," he said. "I never seen him before." He felt Nelson's fingers fall out of his flesh. The women dropped back, staring at him with horror, as if they were so repulsed by a man who would deny his own image and likeness that they could not bear to lay hands on him. Mr. Head walked on through a space they silently cleared and left Nelson behind. Ahead of him he saw nothing but a hollow tunnel that had once been the street. The boy remained standing where he was, his neck craned forward and his hands hanging by his side. His hat was jammed on his head so that there were no longer any creases in it. The injured woman got up and shook her fist at him, and the others gave him pitying looks, but he didn't notice any of them. There was no policeman in sight. In a minute he began to move mechanically, making no effort to catch up with his grandfather, but merely following at about 20 paces. They walked on for 5 blocks in this way. Mr. Head's shoulders were sagging and his neck hung forward at such an angle that it was not visible from behind. He was afraid to turn his head. Finally, he cut a short, hopeful glance over his shoulder. 20 feet behind him, he saw 2 small eyes piercing into his back like pitchfork prongs. The boy was not of a forgiving nature, but this was the first time he had ever had anything to forgive. Mr. Head had never disgraced himself before. After 2 more blocks, he turned and called over his shoulder in a high, desperately gay voice, "Let's us go get us a Coca-Cola somewheres." Nelson, with a dignity he had never shown before, turned and stood with his back to his grandfather. Mr. Head began to feel the depth of his denial. His face, as they walked on, became all hollows and bare ridges. He saw nothing they were passing, but he perceived that they had lost the car tracks. There was no dome to be seen anywhere, and the afternoon was advancing. He knew that if dark overtook them in the city, they would be beaten and robbed. The speed of God's justice was only what he expected for himself. But he could not stand to think that his sins would be visited upon Nelson, and that even now he was leading the boy to his doom. They continued to walk on block after block through an endless section of small brick houses until Mr. Head almost fell over a water spigot, sticking up about 6 inches off the edge of a grass plot. He had not had a drink of water since early morning, but he felt he did not deserve it now. Then he thought that Nelson would be thirsty, and they would both drink and be brought together. He squatted down and put his mouth to the nozzle and turned a cold stream of water into his throat. Then he called out in the high, desperate voice, "Come on, and get you some water." This time the child stared through him for nearly 60 seconds. Mr. Head got up and walked on as if he had drunk poison. Nelson, though he had not had water since some, he had drunk out of a paper cup on the train, passed by the spigot, disdaining to drink where his grandfather had. When Mr. Head realized this, he lost all hope. His face in the waning afternoon light looked ravaged and abandoned. He could feel the boy's steady hate, traveling at an even pace behind him, and he knew that, if by some miracle they escaped being murdered in the city, it would continue just that way for the rest of his life. He knew that now he was wandering into a black, strange place, where nothing was like it had ever been before. A long, old age without respect, and an end that would be welcome because it would be the end. As for Nelson, his mind had frozen around his grandfather's treachery, as if he were trying to preserve it intact to present at the final judgment. He walked without looking to one side or the other, but every now and then his mouth would twitch, and this was when he felt, from some remote place inside himself, a black, mysterious form reach up, as if it would melt his frozen vision in one hot grasp. The sun dropped down behind a row of houses, and hardly noticing, they passed into an elegant suburban section, where mansions were set back from the road by lawns with bird baths on them. Here, everything was entirely deserted. For blocks, they didn't pass even a dog. The big white houses were like partially submerged icebergs in the distance. There were no sidewalks, only drives, and these wound around and around in endless, ridiculous circles. Nelson made no move to come nearer to Mr. Head. The old man felt that if he saw a sewer entrance, he would drop down into it and let himself be carried away. And he could imagine the boy standing by, watching with only a slight interest while he disappeared. A loud bark jarred him to attention, and he looked up to see a fat man approaching with two bulldogs. He waved both arms like someone shipwrecked on a desert island. "I'm lost," he called. "I'm lost and can't find my way, and me and this boy have got to catch this train, and I can't find the station. Oh, God, I'm lost. Oh, help me, God, I'm lost." The man, who was bald-headed and had on golf knickers, asked him what train he was trying to catch, and Mr. Head began to get out his tickets, trembling so violently he could hardly hold them. Nelson had come up to within 15 feet and stood watching. "Well," the fat man said, giving him back the tickets, "you won't have time to get back to town to make this, but you can catch it at the suburb stop. That's 3 blocks from here." And he began explaining how to get there. Mr. Head stared as if he were slowly returning from the dead, and when the man had finished and gone off with the dogs jumping at his heels, he turned to Nelson and said breathlessly, "We're going to get home." The child was standing about 10 feet away, his face bloodless under the gray hat. His eyes were triumphantly cold. There was no light in them, no feeling, no interest. He was merely there, a small figure, waiting. Home was nothing to him. Mr. Head turned slowly. He felt he knew now what time would be like without seasons, and what heat would be like without light, and what man would be like without salvation. He didn't care if he never made the train, and if it had not been for what suddenly caught his attention, like a cry out of the gathering dusk, he might have forgotten there was a station to go to. He had not walked 500 yards down the road when he saw, within reach of him, the plaster figure of a Negro sitting bent over on a low yellow brick fence that curved around a wide lawn. The Negro was about Nelson's size, and he was pitched forward at an unsteady angle because the putty that held him to the wall had cracked. One of his eyes was entirely white, and he held a piece of brown watermelon. Mr. Head stood looking at him silently until Nelson stopped at a little distance. Then, as the two of them stood there, Mr. Head breathed, "An artificial nigger." It was not possible to tell if the artificial Negro were meant to be young or old. He looked too miserable to be either. He was meant to look happy because his mouth was stretched up at the corners, but the chipped eye and the angle he was cocked at gave him a wild look of misery instead. "An artificial nigger," Nelson repeated in Mr. Head's exact tone. The two of them stood there with their necks forward at almost the same angle, and their shoulders curved in almost exactly the same way, and their hands trembling identically in their pockets. Mr. Head looked like an ancient child, and Nelson like a miniature old man. They stood gazing at the artificial Negro as if they were faced with some great mystery, some monument to another's victory that brought them together in their common defeat. They could both feel it dissolving their differences, like an action of mercy. Mr. Head had never known before what mercy felt like because he had been too good to deserve any, but he felt he knew now. He looked at Nelson and understood that he must say something to the child to show that he was still wise, and in the look the boy returned he saw a hungry need for that assurance. Nelson's eyes seemed to implore him to explain once and for all the mystery of existence. Mr. Head opened his lips to make a lofty statement and heard himself say, "They ain't got enough real ones here. They gotta have an artificial one."